Good evening. Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all the blessings you've given us. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to come and gather in your name. Be with us as we study. Help us to be able to set aside all the things that are going on in our lives and to simply focus and search out your word, Lord. We'd hope and pray that we'd each gain something, that we could be drawn a little closer to you, maybe understand something about your word a little better, and also be drawn closer to each other as we fellowship together. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 4, we're picking up in verse 1. But before we get to it, I wanted to read to you a section that's in it. No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I don't think you and I could understand fully, and I know we talked about this before, trying to get in the mindset of the people who were hearing that in that day, how radical that was to hear that. No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Someone said something to me the other day that initially when they said it, I thought, is that right? And as I pondered through it, the more I thought about it, the more true it is. You don't, now he's talking to me, you know, you don't know God without Jesus Christ. You don't know God without Jesus Christ. Now, again, I'll let that set in your mind for a minute because it took mine a minute to think about that. You, talking to you all, you do not know God outside of or without Jesus Christ. And the more I think about that, and maybe you'll think about it too later on as tonight and maybe as you go on forward, but when you think about it, for me, I can say I was introduced to God by Jesus Christ as a little boy. I'm not saying, you know, maybe you had a concept or an idea or of a thought of what God was. Maybe I did. I don't know. I can't remember. But my true introduction to God was Jesus Christ. And my faith is based on Jesus Christ, what Jesus Christ has done for me. When I pray to God, it's with an emphasis towards, you know, in Jesus, the name of Jesus Christ. And you think about that. We take that under, we sort of just assume that, or we don't even put that much thought into it. I mean, we all proclaim ourselves to be followers of Jesus Christ, right? We don't say followers of God. And of course, one of the reasons why we say that is because we want to specify, because the idea of God can mean anything. But you know, we're a part of a church who serves Jesus Christ. You ever think about it from that perspective? I really hadn't. That really struck me. And with that in mind, as we're reading tonight, you know, think about those first century followers and those who chose not to follow, them thinking through that process. You know, God was doing a new thing. You and I don't see it as a new thing. And as, you know, think about how much they spent explaining who Jesus was and what he did. You know, the Gospels are filled full of Old Testament references, helping them understand who Jesus was, who he was to fulfill, and what he was doing. You can see them, and I'm looking and I'm thinking, some of you are, maybe your wheels are turning a little bit now, thinking too, you know, is that true? You don't know Jesus outside of God. But think about it from their perspective. Some of them might have accepted, well, you would hope that those who proclaim to be followers of God through the Jewish faith, you would hope that they all acknowledged God and they acknowledged that there was some understanding of a Savior, a Messiah, someone who was to come, a prophet that was to come. There was many scriptures that talked about that. But you got to wonder how often did they, and I don't figure every Sunday or every Saturday, I should say, every day of the synagogue when they gathered, I don't imagine they were talking continually about the coming of the Messiah. I'd imagine just like you and I, you know, we don't talk about, end times every Sunday. We're talking about what the Word of God says, right? So can you see from some perspective that this was challenging for them to grasp? And I would even say that the disciples, the followers of Jesus Christ, they're still wrestling and thinking through what all this means. But just imagine, just for a second, what would your view of God be outside of Jesus Christ? Anybody want to share a thought? And do you agree with me that and what that guy said to me, which I totally agree with what he said, I just wrestle with what it meant. Do you know God outside of Jesus Christ? Yourself, personally. Yeah. 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 Yeah.
With God through him.
Yeah.
They're not the same.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. You're even complicating a little bit more, Lem, but I understand that's where you go. You're talking about the Trinity, you know. And of course, I mean, that's a part of what's going on here in this discussion. But yes, I don't mean to imply that everything about God is all disappears when you think about Jesus Christ, because again, we believe, the Bible teaches, there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I'm not suggesting that, but I'm just saying Jesus Christ was my introduction. Jesus Christ is my Savior. Jesus Christ is who I pray. I ask in his name, right? You know, he's so much of who my understanding of God, my personal relationship. I understand Jesus better than I know God the Father, right? God the Father hasn't presented himself in the same way that Jesus Christ presented himself. And the Holy Spirit, you know, Jesus even said of him, he moves like the wind, right? You don't even know for sure where he's coming. These are my words. Where he's coming, where he's going, what he's doing. Fully. You know, a friend of mine, one time we were discussing, he was talking about feeling, being led of the Spirit. And we'll talk about this here a little bit if we get to it in the chapter, I think. But he was saying sometimes he's not sure if he had too much coffee that day or not. You know, just kind of playing with the idea, with the acceptance of we don't fully understand. But do you understand what I'm saying? We know much more about Jesus Christ concerning God for us today than any, you know, than any other aspect of God. But yes, Mike, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's true, Mike. Yeah, yes, yeah. The Holy Spirit, and yeah, yeah, yeah. You're right. You're right. Yes, you could say that really, the Holy Spirit is what drew me to even be interested in Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's an interesting point. Very true. Yeah. 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 And yeah. Yes. And they are. But I'm just saying, my most personal understanding and knowledge of God is through Jesus Christ. You know, that's my point. And again, my question, or I should say the thing that we should think about, or at least I think is valuable to think about, is how they're wrestling with that. Because to me, it's not just about those who don't believe. It's also those who did believe in God, did believe in Jesus Christ, and still wrestling with. You know, you realize we have a better understanding in some ways. We have a better understanding of Jesus Christ than they did. You understand why I'm saying that? You know, because we have the book. They're living through it. And we're standing up here reading about things that they're saying, boy, I wished I'd have had that day, you know, to read through. And so we're relate. Is that what you're? Yeah. Yeah. There's many reasons, but yes, as to why you would say that, why he chose to become flesh. You know. Yeah. Any other thoughts? And again, I think this is so important, but I think it's interesting to think about how startling this would have been to some who said that. You know. Almost as if they're, you know, as if we're putting, you know, and people viewing it different ways, obviously, then as now, as to what we're doing with Jesus. You know, him being, like Lim said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, we, I think today, are quick to accept that because we read that and we say this is our Bible. They didn't have that in front of them. You know, they're still learning, experiencing it, and being told. So now let's look in Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. So here we have the church is growing in leaps and bounds. The apostles, as we're told here specifically, early on, I think maybe it's in the previous chapter, that John and Peter, but I could imagine there are others there also leading it, the early disciples, teaching and preaching about Jesus Christ here. And the church is growing. He mentions 5,000. And I'm wondering, he doesn't give us enough information. Is that a culmination of the believers at the time, or was 5,000 gathered at that time? But you can see there was a lot of things happening. This is approximately, again, based on the day of the Pentecost, and assuming, you know, how much time has happened between here and there, maybe a couple of months after the resurrection, or excuse me, after the death of Jesus Christ. So then we have... So then we had like 120. Acts chapter 1, I think, referred to 120 believers. And then at the day of Pentecost, Luke says something to the effect of, I think he used the term, around 3,000 gathered. And now we're seeing 5,000. Again, I don't know if this is in addition or in total at the time, but the point is the church is exploding. You know, there's a lot of people are responding to Jesus Christ. And then we have a few detractors, which quite often happens. Those names sound familiar to you? Specifically, Annas, I'm not exactly sure how to pronounce that word, and Caiaphas sound familiar? You remember who they were? They were at the trial of Jesus. They were the high priests. One, and I forget which is which here. Annas was Caiaphas' father-in-law. Annas had been the high priest. I read this one commentary that said Annas had been the high priest from about AD 6 to 15 and was deposed, set aside. And his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was priest from 18 to 36. But still, for some reason, they're both considered to be leaders by the Jews. So here's the Sanhedrin, the gathering of somewhere around 70 of leaders. And you know, the Pharisees are not mentioned. And I'm not suggesting all of a sudden the Pharisees are liking it. But I think the point that Luke is saying that these are, The Pharisees were more the blue-collar workers, right, in the church, so to speak. They were, some of them may have been educated, and some of them may even been a part of the Sanhedrin. There's a few of them that are mentioned as being part of the council. But they weren't necessarily in society quite. They would have been more the, again, the kind of blue-collar kind of guys, you would think. Whereas the high priests and those who were, what's the terminology he uses? But these were the individuals that would have been the political leaders, the power brokers, the ones that would have been more apt to be rich and have the money. And again, they would be much more concerned about their position. Possibly, you can see from a mental perspective, worried about their position with Rome. Priests, council, which is again the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees. You know, all these were more likely to be part of the upper crust of the Jewish people. So here this same group, basically, who had condemned Jesus, was calling out these disciples. I don't know about you, but that made me a little uncomfortable to realize the ones who had just a few months ago crucified Christ are now calling, arresting you. You know, what's the next step? What were they arrested for? Does it say it specifically? Yeah, it says it specifically there in the first couple of verses that's on your screen. What were they arrested for? Yeah, they were preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And again, I'm sure much of what they were saying, they were equating, Jesus in being the Messiah. Again, I don't know how much, we're not told exactly what all they were saying, although we get some sermons. You can read some of the sermons early on about some of the other stuff that they were saying. So from some perspective, they were teaching what I would say to them at that time was a new thing. To you and I, Jesus is not a new thing, but to them, Jesus is new. God is there's a new movement of God, right? It's spoken of in the Old Testament. There is a Savior coming, and there's differing views of what all that Savior is going to do, but it is a new movement of God. Just in the same way, Mike mentioned the Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's a new movement of God, and some of these individuals obviously were not accepting of it. So Jesus was, from Peter's perspective, obviously was the holy and righteous one that the Bible had spoke of, and of course much more. But the religious leaders had a problem. What's their problem going on here? Losing membership. That's a good point. I never thought about it in that way. They're losing some membership. And there's people in the crowd that are swinging in that direction, being much more approving of what Peter and John and the others were talking about. But again, these same judges of the trial of Jesus are here now calling them out and have arrested them. Verse 7, and when they'd arrested him, right? So they're arrested, and now they're setting them in the midst, in a sense, having a trial, so to speak. When they'd set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" This is in reference to a person we read about in last chapter that was healed, that had been lame since birth. "By what power, by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," so again, the focal point here is Jesus Christ, "whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So again, this man has been healed, and they're asking him about that, as to how it went about. Do you remember Jesus at one point was accused and questioned about how he was empowered to heal? You remember what some suggested on a negative basis, right? The suggestion that the power was coming from the devil himself. But they're asking, who has that right? And again, I'm sure Peter and John probably enjoyed that question, because that was once again a chance to sit in front of all these counselors and to tell them that it was from Jesus, that it was through Jesus Christ that this man was empowered to be healed. Again, the focal point is not Peter. Peter was the one who called the man to stand. The focus point is on Jesus Christ. And then he talks about salvation from no one else. And he talks about the stone being rejected by you. that terminology should have, again, if these were men who knew their Bible well, should have stirred them up possibly to think of something they've been taught as a little child. You know, if they went to the synagogue, Psalm 118, verse 22. Excuse me, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, as I was reading this, it reminded me of something else. When Jesus talked about the same point, Jesus is giving a parable, and he ends the parable with that. I want to read that to you. Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 17. So Jesus is giving this parable. And listen to this parable and think about what's going on now, you know, in the killing of Jesus and what Peter and John standing there being accused. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will be the owner of the vineyard? Will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and he said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." I read something in a commentary that I thought was interesting, although I don't know this to be true. I can't say that I've studied the temple building that well. But some suggested that when Jesus was saying this, that the temple itself, and I know there, it's true to some extent, they had certain depictions of vines on the temple. And so you just imagine Jesus standing there, and the temple has some markings of vines, and he's sitting there telling them this. So can you see the direct correlation now with what all happened to Jesus and what's happening to the prophets, you know, and Jesus telling them this story and how accusatory it was? And of course, Jesus is telling this before he himself is killed. Obviously, it's God. God is the one who owns the vine. The vine, in a sense, is his followers. And then all the prophets are being sent. And then eventually the Son is sent and he's killed it all, killed as well. So can you imagine these Jewish, the Sanhedrin, sitting around listening to this during this so-called trial? When Peter said that about the stones, they could have been thinking about Psalms, and then they could also possibly remember, you know, when Jesus had said these words as well. Pretty strong accusatory words. They're basically looking to you and say, "You just killed the Savior." So these are some strong words. I don't know about you, but I'd have trouble standing there in front of some individuals who had just killed the man who I'm standing up and proclaiming to be the one I'm following, having the strength. Now, where do you think they got that from? Exactly. Luke even says that, doesn't he? That, yeah, that's the interesting thing of it too. Yeah, maybe that's why Luke wanted you to know that. He's the Holy Spirit has taken over Peter to give him the strength to sit and say that in front of these same individuals who had just condemned Jesus Christ. The stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. And Peter, in his letter, he talks about cornerstones, and he even refers to us being stones, right? Stones, part of the church being built up. So now, back to Acts. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, again, maybe speaking to that power of the Holy Spirit as they're speaking, and perceived that they were uneducated. These are just dumb old fishermen, common men. They were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when he had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another. So here they are. They're standing there in awe of these individuals, but the way they're presenting themselves, you know, fearless. But they're challenged here. What are they challenged about? What's Luke here tell us? One of the reasons why they're severely challenged and what to say next. Because the man who had been healed was standing right there. So some miracle had taken place, and Luke is implying it was clearly recognized by all that this man, and I can't remember, is it, I'm thinking the scripture might even said the man was 40 years old. I can't remember. Maybe it's later on in this chapter. Sometimes I get confused on whether it's ahead of us or behind us. But there's a reference in there that he's about 40 years old. Here's this man who'd been lame since birth, and he's alive. So they feel they're taken back, and they're careful about how they respond to this. And again, as Mike said, there's people swinging in the other direction. So maybe they're concerned for their own skin at the time. And they were astonished. Again, part of the reason they were astonished is because they felt like, you know, who are these people to feel that confident in what they were saying? They're not one of us. They're not the part of the educated group. So, and I mentioned this before, and I thought it was, I ran across this verse a while back. The importance of why would you think I would suggest that the need or the power of the apostles, and I've shared with you a week or so ago, or one of the last times we were discussing this, how Jesus specifically empowers the apostles to bring about miracles. Why do you think that might be important, or why do you think I might suggest I think it's important that they had that? They were capable of doing that. Let me read to you out of Mark, the last couple of verses in Mark's gospel, chapter 16, verse 19 and 20. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Lim, that sounds exactly what you just said. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. You know, you see the value of it. God was doing something new, and God was doing it in a way that was very expressive. Right? And you think about it, the Holy Spirit coming in the temple originally. The Holy Spirit coming here at, you think about some of the miraculous things that happened when Jesus died. The darkness and over the for like 3 hours, you know, and the ripping of the curtain. During the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit had come, it was a time when God chose to show Himself in a way that, to me, He's saying something's changing here. You know, and again, they don't have the Bible in front of them. I don't think we can stress that enough. They don't have it, not in its fullness that we have it. So this was a way for them to confirm their message that these were people of God. And it's interesting, I think a lot of times, not every time, but many times when a miracle does take place, people proclaim Even with when Jesus is performing miracles, God was here. Something happened. Something special is happening. So from our perspective, we don't need it in the same way because we have the Bible in its entirety. For them, it was something new. When I was studying this and thinking about that, do you remember Moses? One of the things why Moses was concerned about going and saying God had sent him to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Do you remember that? Moses was concerned. They're not going to listen. So what did God give him? Do you remember? If they don't listen to you, here's some things you can do. He gave them the ability to turn the water into blood. He had him put his hand inside. Is that what you were doing, Lynn? Put his hand inside his shirt and it came out as leprosy. Put it in again and come out and it wasn't leper. The leprosy was gone. And there was one at last one. What was it? Oh, his staff turned to a snake. Right. These were signs that God had given Moses. So God was doing something new again, right? But the children of Israel had been 400 years in Egypt, and God was about to do a new thing. So he gave Moses these miracles because something new was happening. So, and I've shared this many times before, but I think it's an important point. Miracles do not necessarily draw people to God. There were many people who saw miracles of Jesus Christ and yet turned from him. But I think miracles do confirm to us that God's moving. Those of us who truly have a desire to search him out. So the Jewish leaders here are standing there. They're feeling limited what they can do. They not necessarily saw the miracle, but they knew the way everyone was talking about it, that this miracle had happened. They weren't denying it. So they weren't sure what to do. Verse 16. Saying, what shall we do with these men? Now they're talking amongst themselves, right? They told them to get, so to speak, and they're talking amongst themselves. What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The message has got out, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name. I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to not laugh that's what they're going to say. So they called them and they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered him, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. Again, the fear of what might happen to them at that time. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Okay, he was older than 40 years old. So what do you think of the Jewish leader's plan? I already sort of told you what my thoughts were. We'll just tell him, just don't do that anymore. We don't like what you're doing, or just don't. I mean, have you ever been, I guess there are some times maybe I was punished in that way where someone pulled me aside and said, don't do that no more. So it's still coming out. We thought that got stopped. Yeah. 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 I see what you mean. It's like starting all over again, trying to stop this from happening. Yeah. Yes, Lindsay. Yes. 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 That's true too. Yeah, concerned how that might affect their standing. Yeah. I mean, they were under Roman rule, but the Romans gave them a lot of authority underneath that. And obviously within their own people, they had a lot of authority. So yes, I can imagine they're fearful of how that might affect their status. What do you think about the response of the apostles? Oops. Whether it's, and they told them to shut up, quit talking about it. Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and have heard. What do you think of that? Is that what you would have, what would you have done in that situation? And I mentioned it before, that where you see quite often this connection between Holy Spirit and power and Holy Spirit. They were empowered by God to now go and do these things. And though I still say, and we'll get to that when we get there later on, that they're still wrestle with doubts. You know, with the sermon I was talking about last Sunday, they'll still wrestle with some doubts. But that doesn't mean they were questioning whether they're going to lose their faith or not. They were doubting about what all was happening. It's not as if all of a sudden they knew everything, right? And they had it all figured out. But there are some things that they did know, and that is, no, I'm not going to stop talking about Jesus Christ. You know, they may not have understood fully what they were going to do next or even what they should do next, but they did know they weren't going to stop talking about Jesus Christ. Now, I think I've told you this before. I know I've told other churches that I would never tell you God told me this outside of the Word of God. Obviously, I'm going to do that. I would never say God. Say, for instance, I feel like I sense that we ought to build a gymnasium. I'm not saying I am, but I'm saying let's just think I did that. And I think God told me that. Should I just think that through a minute? And this is my reasoning why that. I come to you and I say, God told me to build a gymnasium. Now, what do you guys do? What's your options at that point? If I just say, God told me to build a gymnasium. Your options are, one, you're a fool, right? Preacher, you don't know what you're talking about. You immediately have to, you're on guard, and you have to immediately tell me God didn't tell you that, or agree with me. And there's in-betweens too. And why do you suppose, I suppose if you understand where I'm going, why do you suppose that I would never, why I think it's good that I would just never simply tell you that? I think God speaks to the church, right? The church does not need prophets, not in the same way that he had them. The church does not need someone to be the arbitrator of truth, right? And again, what I mean by prophet, a prophet, again, depending on how you use that term, I'm saying somebody who says something outside of Scripture. Church doesn't need that. We don't need somebody who stands up there outside of what the Word of God says and guides us. We all have the Holy Spirit living within us. So as a church, as a gathering of believers, God speaks to us, right? So if I, as a pastor, feel as though God wants something to happen in this church, I can tell you my pursuit is, first of all, are you sure about that, Lord? Have a conversation with him, have a conversation with others, and then I look for you all to give me some sense of confirmation that God's in it. And if I sense that you all are pushing back, then my view is, now listen, I'm not talking about whether Jesus resurrected or not. That's not it. I'm talking about things outside of the Bible that I feel God might want us to do as a church. I'm looking for confirmation. And if I don't get that confirmation, then I look as two things. One, God, you need to move them, right, if this is true. And if not, then I must be, I may be misunderstanding what God is leading me to do. Do you understand why? And I feel, and I've told my family the same thing, my wife anyway, specifically, I'll never tell you God has told me I'm going to go do this. Because that immediately takes away what we are meant to be in community, right? I'm one person in this church. I'm not the church. And I know you may not want to hear this, but neither are each of you, right? We're all the church. And we all are filled with the Holy Spirit. We all can read and study and search what Jesus Christ, what the Bible says about Jesus Christ in the Word of God. So I say it's unfair of me, and it's not healthy for me And I would say the same thing for you. Don't come to me. Now, you come to me and say, you know, I'm sensing this happening, right? But as soon as you say, God told me this, that negates any conversation that we can have anymore. You know, it's either yes or no. Do you understand what I'm saying? Again, the dangerous thing is how do you know? There's no way I can prove to you that God said that to me. It's totally, you have to just simply, then you're trusting in me instead of trusting in God. And can you see how much more valuable it would be as a group if we all are sensing God drawing us into a certain situation instead of just, well, that's what Rick said, you know. And there's a danger of that too. If it fails, that's what Rick said. But you see, so, you know, when we read this, to me, it is dangerous to walk away from this and to sit and say, well, God led me to do this, therefore I must always do what God led me to do. Okay, how did God lead you to do that? Let me understand that. And if everything else is pushing, I've heard this discussion too, and I'm totally disagree with it. If everything is pushing against you, you know you're right where God wants you to be. Well, you think of how ridiculous that thought is. I could come up with the most heinous of things that you all would hate, and I say, well, you're all pushing against me. It must be right. We're a church. We work together on what God is leading us to do. But the point here these guys are making is, you're not telling me, you cannot tell me, you will not tell me, I'm not going to speak about Jesus Christ. All right, that's different than many other ancillary decisions that we make in the church. Does that make sense? I feel like I've either wandered around too much or I'm not being very clear. Do you understand? Does anybody? You know, are you with me? I think it's important. And especially to those, if you're, I know, and, you know, and leadership in the church is if you have any role in this church, actually all of us are designed to be leaders, right? We have different, called by God to be leaders in some way, right? Regardless of what role you have in this church. The deacons are not any more important than the trustees. The trustees are not any more important than the deaconesses and whatever. We're all called to lead in whatever role we're in, whether you're a Sunday school teacher or whether you're helping count the money, right? You're called to lead. But in the midst of your roles, I just say that that you need to be careful that you don't suggest or imply that you all of a sudden are the arbitrator of what God is having us do or not do. Man, we have business meetings, right? So we work together on trying to make these decisions. So I say this, you know, this is to me an important thing. And I'll say I've never been in a church where a pastor ever said that. God said this and this is what's going to happen. But I've read about it where some pastors or some leaders in the church sometime hold that view. Any other thoughts? I know I wallered that around. So again, you know, I think it's important. I think it's important for you all to think about it, and I will tell you that as a pastor, I'll never take that stance. And again, if it says, you know, if you're out telling me to no longer preach Jesus crucified, then I'm going to say, no, that God says that. But the many other things, I'm not going to hold to that. Acts chapter 4, verse 23 right now. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Again, I'm imagining more laughing amongst those who were close followers. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Again, snickering that here these people thought they were fighting against what God or what Jesus and his followers were doing, and ultimately they fulfilled exactly what God had foreordained and planned for them to do. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Wonderful things were happening. The Spirit of God is moving upon them. The church is growing. Clearly, I want to say would qualify as a spiritual high point in the life of the church, in the life of these followers. The question that you're thinking, or maybe you're thinking, if you're still with me, if I haven't bored you, you might be thinking, why isn't it happening today? Why aren't our churches full? Why aren't people crowding into the doors? Why aren't people standing outside and we have to lift up their windows so they can hear the message? What's going on? Yeah, surely at some point in your life you've asked that question. And I don't mean necessarily right now, right? We can say COVID-19 and all the other issues. But just in general, why isn't this happening? Yeah.
I think that's one of the overwhelming things that looks like is
yeah.
Everyone is so well off that we don't need this.
Yeah. Sadly, I think to me that's part of the human condition. Right? I mean, Jesus even said, for a rich man it's hard to enter the kingdom of God. And compared to the world, I think not that I've been all over the world, but from what I read, it does seem like we are pretty rich as a country. Is it our fault? What did Lim do wrong? Sorry, Lim, just picking on you. Is it our fault? Could be, right? Could be our lack of truly living. And I'm not picking on anybody in particular, or even this church in particular, right? I'm just talking about overall. And I will say what we're seeing in our pews is being seen many other churches tonight, if they have a Wednesday night service. But yes, we could say to some extent, maybe we're not doing as much as we ought to be doing. But, yeah. 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 That's right. That's right. Yeah. No matter how bad everyone else has been, that's not an excuse when you're standing before God. That's right. Yeah. And ultimately, you know, we all are sinners in need of salvation. But I say that to not to make you feel, condemn the church as a whole, and especially and I shared with the pulpit committee whenever they were asking me, one of them, and they're sort of asking, you know, what have you done to build up congregations or what ministry have you grown? And I said, honestly, I can tell you, I could probably tell you more stories where things didn't go well as far as raising of numbers rather than things go down. But I can say ultimately, you know, my goal, and I think the goal of the church is for us to serve God and attempt to honor Him the best way we can, and the results are in His hands. Because we can do, and I go back to Jesus Christ often. You know, Jesus Christ did the absolute, could anybody be more perfect in the way He presented His ministry? And how many followers did He have? The point I want to say is when I look at this, we shouldn't look at this and say we're not doing something right because 5,000 followers isn't happening. We're just saying this is how it happened at a certain time. People responded. God was involved. God was shaking up, and Lim, and I know others, we've talked about how at that time it was an opportune time to get the message and scatter it throughout the world, right, as the individuals came to some of the festivals and things, and then they gathered and carried it off. So obviously in the midst of this, God is moving, but we can do the absolute right thing and still not necessarily grow the church per se, having no, adding numbers to our seats. I still say, for me, honestly, I would rather three of us be here and truly honor God than a whole seat full of people that are just here because, you know, they're excited about what a great man or what great music we have. You know what I mean? I personally, yes, Mike. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. 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 Sure. That's right. Yeah. There's much evil from many different perspectives in it, and I think I've shared with you all before. I would hate to raise, you know, children in the way the world is right now, and how the opportunities to learn and to know and to do so many things now, it was so different, you know, for those of us who grew up in a what seems to be a world away compared to the way things are right now. I don't know. I don't know what the answer is, but ultimately, what we just need to serve God and honor Him the best way we can with our lives, and accept that the numbers are in God's hands and not in ours. And of course, we're going to see as we go through this, they're not always on the mountaintop. They have some hard times as well. Let me just finish this chapter up, and then we'll close. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as they were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, we'll hear more about Barnabas later, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The people are filled with the Spirit. The church is growing. They're excited, and they're giving of their earthly treasures. They realize there's something more important in life, and they're giving of their earthly treasures. And it's not to make the church bigger or shinier or fancier. It was to fulfill needs. It says that there was no one there basically who went without need. Again, isn't this a picture? And this happened previously. I can't remember what chapter it was now. At the end of one of the chapters, there was a reference there. And I was talking about how the church is acting like family, taking care of each other, seeing that their needs is met. You know, doesn't suggest that we are supposed to go sell everything that we have physically and turn around and give it to the church. But it does speak of this idea of us taking care of one another. Doesn't mean we ignore the world, but we ought to make sure and take care of one another. And as we take care of one another, we can be more capable of being caring of those who are outside the church. Anybody else have any thoughts on chapter 4? It was at the end of the second chapter, the sort of same concept. I put it in my notes. I forgot about that. Anybody else? Anybody else have anything? If not, then I'll close out this. And Lim, yeah, you just got 5 minutes to do prayer. So I shortchanged you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you once again for this time. We hope and pray, Lord, as we study, as we ponder, as we leave this place, that we would still look to you, ponder you, and Lord, if there's things that we need to continue on in conversations in our homes and with one another, Lord, help us to carry on. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.